God to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. After some discussion as a consistory, we felt it necessary and important to have a sermon on the topic of modesty. So I'm going to read several verses from Old and New Testament, and we'll be making use of these. So we'll actually read the last verse of chapter 2 as well. So Genesis 2:25, then we'll skip to 3 verse 6. So Genesis 2:25 speaks of the human race before the fall. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And then verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God made coats of skin, and he clothed them. Then let's turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, this beautiful book that pictures two things. Pictures the purity, the passion, and the beauty of the love of a husband and wife for one another. And it uses that as a picture of the delight between Christ and his church. And right in the last chapter of this book, we find a golden nugget when it comes to modesty. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, starting with verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned or despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes, as one that found favor. And then we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here we'll read verses 8 through 10. And here, the Holy Spirit is teaching Timothy how to instruct the congregation when it comes to worship. And he says something for both men and women. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, that means with humility and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to what's mentioned in the bulletin, we want to remember in prayer John Van Heerden, who had his surgery this past week. That surgery went well, but he does have to remain in Australia until December the 11th. Let us pray. O Lord, our faithful God and Father, we give thanks for the great privilege of worship, for the great privilege of being clothed with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. of being made pure in heart, in life, and in lips. This is a great privilege because we aren't pure or clean people in an oven by ourselves. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him to be our forgiveness, our cleansing, to break the power of sin in our hearts, to write on our hearts the treasures of the gospel, to renew our hearts, to scrub from our hearts the love of sin, the stain of sin, the shame of sin, the practice of sin, so that we might know the freedom of living a life pleasing to God. A life that isn't just right, but a life that's good for us. We give thanks that we serve such a God who gives rules and principles that are right and good for us, that serve our liberty, our joy, and our spiritual well-being. But Lord, when we say that, we have to humble ourselves all the more. For we aren't breaking miserable laws, wretched laws, the kind of laws that should make us sigh or want to escape such a lawgiver. We humble ourselves, therefore, and declare that our idolatrous hearts that are factories of finding things in creation to trust in and to make them our reason for living are so unclean. Our lips can be so unclean, whether it be with the use of the name of God without trembling or love, or whether it be attacking the reputation of our neighbor. Lord, cleanse our lips. We confess that we can be such rebels when it comes to living life to the glory of God by working and resting in the pattern and rhythm of the Scriptures. We can have such stiff necks towards authority, wanting to say to others, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" We can be so angry and bitter, jealous, lustful, greedy, absorbed with things, rather than loving and living for the God of glory. Lord, the seeds of every known sin are found in our hearts, and given the right circumstances, they erupt, they explode with the shame and ugliness of sin. Make us pure, make us clean. Flood us with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the oceans of His grace. Bury our sins in the depths, never to be fished up because that ocean has no bottom. And fill us with the grace of God in Jesus Christ, with a willing, tender-hearted spirit that gladly serves the Lord with all that we have and are. We come with our needs. We pray for those who are weary, those who are discouraged, those who think their life is falling apart and they have nowhere to go and nowhere to turn, don't think they can expect good seasons in their life anytime soon, for the lonely, for the confused, for the brokenhearted. We pray for them, Lord. Let them receive today, all day, an oasis of rest, communion with God. We pray for those who do not know the Lord, for whom church is just religion, just custom, just the right thing, without having a right heart. Open their eyes and hearts, Lord, and grant them Christ. Christ the Savior, embraced and known. Give them the gift of faith. And grant that even also this morning, the exercise of faith might be blessed among us. We pray for the little ones in grace. Grant that they might grow, that they might come to a clear assurance of faith, a wholehearted confidence in God, a delight and an eagerness in the service of God. We pray for the mature in faith, that they might increase in maturity and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and become all the more people who are pure of heart, lips, and life. People who serve God gladly. We pray for this world in which we live, in its rebelliousness and its fallenness. We pray for the hearings held in the Supreme Court this week about Trinity Western, and really about every Christian institution or even religious institution in this country, and the ability and freedom to teach and live and have standards of morality from out of the Scriptures that contradict the prevailing immorality of our times. Lord, we pray, protect thy people. Turn the hearts of the justices of the Supreme Court. Put to shame the activists who are snickering and pretending it's about civil rights and actually wanting to wipe their feet on thy church. Put them to shame, Lord. Put them in fear, that they might know themselves to be but human beings and might seek the Lord. We pray for those in authority over us. Open their eyes and hearts, Lord. Give them hearts to understand. And even in a world where there are so many scandals the last weeks and months, so many people who were so well known in politics, in entertainment, in news, collapsing because of serious sin. Our pornified culture, our pornified world, pretending it's liberty, pretending it's harmless. We pray, Lord, that eyes and hearts would go open and that people would realize the consequences of a pornified dress code and of cheap pornography that warps and ruins so much and makes people think of each other as things to be used rather than as people, to be loved and protected and treated as people. And even as this morning we handle a difficult subject, we pray that it would happen in such winsomeness and from out of the beauty of the gospel in such an appropriate way that it would produce in every one of us the repentance and reformation of life that we need, that we might all live a life of modesty and humility before the face of God in the sanctuary here and in all of life, that we might worship the Lord by presenting our bodies and our hearts as a living sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. Bless our pastor with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, with the gentleness of Christ, who did not shout in the streets, who did not snap the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. We pray to give thanks to for all the blessings of this week. We give thanks that Alice Coppert is doing better, and we pray that she would continue to recover her mental health and strength. Bless the rest she receives now in the hospital. We pray for Harry in the Fort McLeod community beds. Comfort him and help him. We give thanks that John Van Heerden's surgery went well. And we pray that thy blessing might rest on him. Our brother has been through so much pain and so much discomfort the last few years since his leg injury. And we pray, Lord, bless this surgery, that the infection would be completely defeated, and that when they try to insert the pin again, that this time it would go well. We pray for those whose heartache isn't mentioned by name, but make them aware that the Lord God sees and knows and understands. And let thy word be their treasure today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, some years ago, a deacon's wife in one of our churches posted some pictures of her family holidays on Facebook, including the family at the beach. She was wearing a bikini. After a day, she removed the photograph without any further comment. And a friend said, "Well, where did that nice family picture go?" And so she said, "Well, I got a private message on Facebook that a picture like this could tempt men in our congregation to stumble in their fight for purity of eyes and thoughts. And they asked me, as the wife of an office bearer, to set a good example." Her friend responded, "Some people are just so legalistic and old-fashioned this way. I'm surprised they can't just mind their own business. This isn't really what you believe, is it?" She responded, "Sigh, dot, 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 no. I really believe that God made women beautiful, and there's nothing wrong with showing it." And then another lady from the church piped up with, "I'm surprised that some people don't seem to care about their own holiness." Which means that this morning the can of worms is officially open. This reveals a massive change in our culture when it comes to dress. This change is also infecting the church. And it doesn't help when news sites of every kind post stories blasting dress codes as teaching women that there's something wrong with or dirty about their bodies. But on the other hand, we have a whole list of scandals of high-profile figures accused in the last months of sexual misconduct. Our pornified culture, with its pornified dress code, tells us this doesn't influence how people treat each other. They tell us the new fashion designs are meant to liberate women and make them feel free to be sexy. This is dishonest nonsense. Because the people writing, especially the men, aren't saying that the reason they like the new lack of dress is because they want to stare at women's bodies. In fact, one fashion designer, a man, said this, I quote, "I want to design clothing that will make people want to rip them off in a frenzy of lust," end quote. And he wasn't saying this about the most outrageous or risque outfits. He was saying this about everyday clothing. Here, if ever, the Church of Christ must lead the way, not by being squeezed into the mold of our culture, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It all starts in the heart, and that's why just a couple of applications in passing in a sermon when it comes up naturally from the text are no longer enough. We need to lay the foundations in the gospel of Christ for a modesty of heart and a true inner beauty that doesn't need to expose the body for the cheap thrill of attention or for the selfish convenience of feelings. This has something to say to all of us, men and women. Our theme is this: Christ-like modesty in dress. The foundations of Christ-like modesty, the practice of Christ-like modesty, and the gospel and Christ-like modesty. Modesty doesn't begin and end with a dress code, otherwise you come across as the fashion police. Countries like Saudi Arabia literally have these fashion police on the streets. The strict Muslim approach is that women are the problem, and that men don't need to control themselves, women need to hide. Some pastors have overreacted and said this: Jesus doesn't teach dress principles or rules. He expects the men to control themselves, and there's all there's to it. In order to prevent both extremes, we need to first establish what modesty is for men and women, and then zero in on just one specific application of modesty when it comes to dress. What is modesty? Modesty is a beautiful part of humility that keeps you from pushing yourself into the attention and focus of other people. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. In 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, the Holy Spirit is telling Timothy why this book has been written. It's written so that he would know how to behave in the church of God. The Greek is very strong here. It's necessary for you to behave this way, Timothy. It's necessary for you to teach these things in the church of God. The church, according to these verses, is the pillar and ground of the truth. We would say it buttresses, it holds up, it's the support of the truth, it guards the truth. What truth? Well, verse 16. The gospel of Christ. That's a mini Apostles' Creed, if you will. This gospel of what Christ has done must be set on display and supported by how people act in church. So what important parts of right behavior in the church does the Spirit want Pastor Timothy to teach? Chapter 1, serious doctrinal errors. Chapter 2, how people should gather for worship. Chapter 2 starts like this: "I exhort, therefore, that prayer and supplications and intercessions and giving of thanks be made." The church must live a gospel life of prayer And then in verses 8 to 10, he applies this to both men and women. Both must work together to nurture and encourage a prayerful worship service. First, we're told that the men must lead in prayer and worship, not because men are better than women, and not because men are automatically more spiritual than women, but because it pleases God in His creation design to express a uniqueness of male and female. Our culture keeps trying to undo the difference and tell us there isn't really one. Women should be able to wear whatever they want, just like men. Well, men shouldn't be able to wear whatever they want either. And men shouldn't be able to do whatever they want either. Men have serious heart work to do to prepare for prayerful spiritual leadership in the pulpit and in the pew. We're told in verse 8 how important it is that men must pray without wrath or doubting. If you come to worship angry at anyone, you can't pray. In your heart, you're outraged. You're not coming in the humility that flows from the awareness of your own sinfulness, and you cannot focus in humble trust on God. God must be first and foremost in your heart if you're to worship. Men, do you prepare your hearts for worship this way? Do you come with a humble desire to receive the grace of God and with a humble confidence in Jesus Christ? It is necessary that the gospel be set on display this way, and how you treat your wife is a very important part of this preparation. That's why the parallel passage in 1 Peter 3 says that as a husband, you must dwell with your wife as a man of understanding and give honor to her so that your prayers are not hindered. Do you see your wife as a chores and intimacy machine to be used? Or do you honor and serve her? And then 1 Timothy 2 addresses how women should anticipate and prepare for and participate in worship. Verse 9 deals especially with dress. How does a woman adorn herself is the question. Well, why the difference? Does Paul think that women are less spiritual so that men prepare their hearts and women prepare their bodies? Actually, the Holy Spirit is telling us that what you do with your body makes visible what's in your heart. There's a close connection between the two. And that's true of all of us, men and women. And it's true in a unique way for women as women. Ladies, the way you dress in worship, in the worship of God's house here, and in the daily worship of presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God, is a spiritual matter of the heart. And the Holy Spirit insists that pastors must teach this, not from a man's perspective, but from God's perspective. But before we look at the specifics that the Holy Spirit mentions here, we need to lay the foundation for a biblical view of the human body and the human heart. The book of Genesis shows us why God designed male and female and what He has in mind with clothing. In a paradise world, nakedness is a beautiful thing. We read in the last words of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are both naked and they're not ashamed. This is how good God made the human body. Every part of the human body. So the quote I gave you from the Facebook discussion to start the sermon was partially right. God made women beautiful, and there's nothing wrong with this. God brings Eve to Adam, wearing nothing. He wants Adam to enjoy his bride and for Eve to enjoy her husband, and there's nothing shameful or dirty or inappropriate about that. That's why one old black preacher's reaction was helpful. He says, this is how Adam named Eve when he saw her coming. Whoa, man! Many a husband has had that blessed, holy, and beautiful thought. That's what God had in mind. So much so that God Himself in Proverbs 5 gets graphic. I won't quote it to you as is, although there wouldn't be anything wrong with doing that from a pulpit. He says, be delighted in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated with her physical appearance and love. God made women beautiful. In fact, if you ask most guys, they'll tell you the most compelling and beautiful sight in the world is a woman. God made it so that a woman turns heads when she walks past men. That's why if they have an ad, a woman, no matter how young or old or how she's dressed, gets 30% more attention than if a man is advertising the same product. Not just from men, but from women. And God made a man to be intoxicated with his wife and a woman to be intoxicated with her husband's delight in her physical appearance. That's why girls like to be noticed for their physical appearance and their clothes. But here's where the second half of that Facebook page betrays a wrong conclusion from a correct fact. The fact is God made women beautiful. Here's the mistake. And there's nothing wrong with showing it. If the person posting this had simply added the words to her own husband, it would be a godly statement. But by not adding that, the statement has become sinful and ungodly and worldly. The Word of God nowhere draws that conclusion from that fact about how you live your life out in public. We find this confirmed in how God teaches Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness after the fall. Now, in Genesis, they sewed fig leaves together for aprons. We would call it today underwear. They cover up in what we would call today a Speedo and a bikini bottom. And if you've seen fig leaves, they're not very big and they don't make a very good covering. But God does something better. We read in Genesis 3:21, He clothes them with animal skins. And our translation calls it a coat, but the Hebrew word is a tunic. It's a garment that covers you from your shoulders to your knees. That is what God had in mind with clothing. And the unashamed public nakedness of Genesis 2 was only appropriate then for two reasons. Adam and Eve were both husband and wife and the only two people around and had sinless, innocent hearts. But the fall changed all of this. That's why even in the new heavens and earth, people will not be naked. Those days will never return for the human race. They will be clothed with white robes as the symbols of purity. Revelation tells us, now we live in a fallen world, and the delight that a husband is meant to have in the beauty and the appearance of his own wife has been warped, and now husbands can take selfish delight in that beauty. And now people lust after each other without being married. And now sinful hearts are guilty of this folly, to quote Genesis 6, only evil continually. One older pastor once told me about his youth as an unbeliever, and this is what he said, very honestly. He said, as a young man, I had only one thing on my mind, looking at and thinking about female bodies. And now women want attention, not just from their husbands, but the selfish pride and ego trip of having other men notice not just your appearance, but your sexuality. And maybe you're just naive on this subject as a woman. You're not exposing your body because you want attention. You're just following whatever the latest fashion is. You're acting as if the human race still lives in paradise in sinless perfection without any need to acknowledge our fallenness. But when you expose yourself by immodest dress, you are actually violating God's design. God's bullseye, the target for which you must aim at all times, is this: to intoxicate only one man with your beauty and to arouse desire in only one man with your beauty, your husband, and him alone. What does that look like? Well, that's our second point, Christ, the practice of Christ-like modesty. In worship, in the house of God and in the worship of all of life, the goal is not to make yourself stand out from the crowd or to be noticed. You can do this in several different ways. In worship, for example, you can draw attention to yourself by being dressed in shabby, ripped, or dirty clothing. You can also draw attention to yourself by being dressed so luxuriously and in such expensive clothing that you're drawing attention to yourself and your wealth. That's why the Holy Spirit tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:9 to get specific. braided hair, pearls, gold, and expensive clothing. In those days, wealthy women would pay a lot of money to have their hair done up with strings of pearls and gold woven through their hair. In fact, it would take a couple of hours to get ready. The point here then, young ladies, is not a ponytail or a braid, but imagine a female slave who sits next to someone in this church in Corinth or Ephesus, troubled by the contrast. The message such a woman is sending is, look at me, look at my money, look at my body, I'm quite something. In these days, it seems pretty much every girl has an earring or a necklace or something. But in Paul's times, that was not the case. Only the very wealthy had these adornments. Worship is about being impressed with the incomparable greatness of God. And that's why any outfit that makes you stand out in such a way that it distracts people from God and draws attention to who you are and to what you have is a blatant contradiction of the purpose of the meeting. And you know what? A very expensive outfit can do just that. Worship's not about you being noticed. It must be totally and only about God being noticed. And the person wearing it might not even be distracted by it, but if it's distracting the people around you, it's not just their problem. It's yours too. Paul had to teach the Corinthians to be concerned with the weaker brother. In that case, the topic was food offered to idols. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8:9 for a moment. Even though the primary context here is meat offered to idols, the principle of the weaker brother applies to many areas of life. Notice now verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, and the word there means to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to stumble. Paul is saying, I'm even willing to become a vegetarian to keep my brother from stumbling. It's quite a sacrifice. Well, maybe you say, I have the liberty to dress the way I do. And even if we assume it's true for the moment that you do not have the right to throw stumbling blocks in front of your weaker brothers. Maybe your husband or dad doesn't mind what you're wearing. But if what you're doing is making others stumble, God does mind. And it's a sin against Christ and your weaker brother. And the Holy Spirit told Paul to get specific, and it's not legalistic or wrong to get specific. We are concerned as a consistory with some of the trends in our congregation. Modesty is slipping among us in both men and women. When men come to church dressed in scruffy clothing or dirty clothing as if you come straight from the barn, you're drawing attention to your scruffiness. When God asked his people to prepare for worship by washing their clothes and making sure they're clean, the point is that you show God the same respect that you show by dressing carefully for any other event as well. And by the way, the point is not that when someone comes in who's not Christian or hasn't been taught on this subject that we would all give them the evil eye. We welcome anybody, including the most immodestly dressed, to come as they are. But as the gospel takes root in someone's heart, it needs to begin to change the way they are. And therefore, as a consistory, we need to lovingly point out that not everyone in our congregation is taking the teaching of God's word into account on this subject. But first, something needs to be said to the men. To lust after a woman in your heart is spiritual adultery, Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, and every lusting man will answer to God for this sin. And let us be very blunt. Even if every single person here dressed modestly, the battle for lust of a man would not be extinct. You know very well as a man that you still have to struggle against the sinful lust that exists in your heart, and you cannot blame women for your lust. She's not causing your lust, no matter how she dresses. She may be throwing a stumbling block in front of you, but that stumbling block would not trip you up unless your heart was already corrupt with selfish, sinful desire. Having said that, God does not place the only responsibility for purity of heart and eyes with men. Just like a man must dwell with his wife as a man of understanding and honor her by caring for her in her weaknesses and struggles, so she must dwell with him in the same way. A man must be sensitive to the unique hormonal ups and downs of a woman. And a woman needs to be sensitive to the unique hormonal struggles of a man. Sight does to a man what touch does to a woman. And this is an area that needs work among us. We're not saying as consistory that we believe that there are women in this congregation who are specifically trying to be seductive and sexually provocative. We want to assume the best. But we're saying that this world's warped view of the human heart and body is squeezing us into its mold. It's assaulting all of our hearts, and it's affecting some of our dress. Now let me be very honest and blunt here on behalf of many of the men in this church. And not just the men. There have been examples here too of women who were extremely uncomfortable in our worship services because of the dress of a fellow woman. Of women who didn't know where to look or who felt bad for their husbands and sons. Let me give you some examples, and I'm not doing this, by the way, to make any specific person uncomfortable or to paint a neon sign on any specific person here. But I'm doing so because we've tried in many ways to work on this. Purity retreats, family resource committee newsletters, applications in sermons, important discussions at camp, and it hasn't made enough of a difference. In fact, after a very good discussion at camp, some of the young people were laughing in their cabins and saying, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want anyway. When you wear a dress with a lengthy slit that comes far up your thigh, it provokes a man to wonder, if it was just a couple inches higher, what would I see? When you wear a dress or skirt that hugs your waist like a mermaid and accents your feminine form, that's a stumbling block. When you wear any upper garment that hugs your chest and makes your breast stand out, that is a stumbling block. When you wear low-rise pants or skirts, you're imitating those disgusting sex pots like Britney Spears who flaunt their bodies in their so-called music. When you wear short skirts or dresses so that your legs are mostly exposed, you have no idea what kind of a stumbling block that is. It might not look so bad when you're standing in front of a mirror, but it's extremely sensual when you're sitting down, and you have to constantly tug at your skirt and cross your legs to get it even halfway down your leg. Listen to Mrs. Moeller, wife of a Reformed Baptist pastor, and I quote, "If you arrive at church dressed in such a way that by the end of the service, the people around you, through no fault of their own, know the color of your underwear, and have watched you do a shimmy dance as you try to get your too short, too tight skirt to go under you, that is a big problem," end quote. That's a woman talking. And short shorts can do the same thing in daily life. Another area that's the rage in our society is low-buttoned, low neckline, showing cleavage, or shirts unbuttoned to show cleavage. And that is sin. And let me show you that that's not my private opinion. Let's turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon 8, verses 8 through 10. Here we have this beautiful book in which the bridal couple is celebrating their love, their passionate enjoyment of each other. And at the end of this book, they're looking at each other and they're saying, we have a little sister and she hasn't hit puberty yet. And their concern is that she would be able to enjoy this same kind of pure and beautiful and wonderful and chaste love with her own husband. And they say to each other, how are we going to make sure that our little sister gets to that point? Well, look at verse 9. We want to make her a wall that resists any attempts to take advantage of her body. And so they say, we'll build, and here our translation is not correct, not a palace, but we will build battlements. Battlements are those extra rows of walls protecting a fortress. castle walls that are high enough so that no one can see in or come in. Her beautiful femininity in all its wonder and sensuality is a doorway that will be guarded. In fact, that's just as true of a married woman. Verse 10. The bride says, I'm a wall and my breasts are towers. Towers guarded the most sensitive and important parts of the city. We're going to guard this treasure, not just with walls, but strong walls and with beautiful walls with silver. Do you see that biblical standards of dress and modesty don't need to make you ugly in your dress? And it's not because there's anything shameful about your body at all. On the contrary, it's because your body is a treasure and it needs to be protected as a treasure. And it's not for the public. It's for one man alone, your husband. Men, fathers, husbands, it's your job to build walls and towers of silver around the bodies of your wife and your daughters. God has made it your job. Man up and do your job. Yeah, but what about Pride and Prejudice, the movie? Did you see the dresses of those girls in the movie? That was the movies. You find me one picture of Mrs. Ryle, Mrs. Spurgeon, or Mrs. John Newton dressed like that and you have a point. Cultural Christianity is not biblical Christianity. This has something to say about wedding dresses and bridesmaids' dresses. Is that wedding dress a tower that guards your body? Or is it a display case that shows it off? And don't tell me you can't find a modest one. Where there's a will, there's a way. Is your bathing suit a tower and a wall that guards your body, or is it a display case that shows it off? Men, a Speedo in a man is a disgusting sight that makes even a man go, ugh. Women, is a bikini any different? You wouldn't walk into a living room filled with people in just your bra and underwear because you would say, like, feel uncomfortable. And I guarantee you that in the minds of most men, there is no difference in effect just because you happen to be standing next to or in water. Let me quote two women to you. Melody Green, the wife of the Christian singer Steve Green. And I'm purposely quoting all kinds of people to show you that this isn't a legalistic preoccupation of mine. Melody Green says this. Sheer blouses, halter tops, and skimpy bathing suits are the norm for many careless Christian women. They use the excuse that it's hot or I'm swimming to excuse their lack of modesty. These wearers, Melody says, show an unloving lack of concern for their responsibility as representatives of Jesus. End quote. Dana Gresh was once on a beach as part of a day outing on a cruise after speaking on board on that cruise about her book, The Bride Wore White. She was on the beach and she noticed a couple of young girls come up in a bikini and turning the eyes of all the men in their paths. And those girls came up to her and said, oh, you're Melody, or you're Dana Gresh, we loved your book. It was, modesty is so important. And Dana realized, I need to write more because these girls don't have a clue that they don't get it at all. And then she wrote the Secret Keeper booklet that is very, very nicely done. Maybe someone listening is thinking, Pastor, you preach it. We need to hear it. But deep down, you're oblivious to your own lack of immodesty. The deceitfulness of sin is such that we think as long as we're avoiding the worst examples of modesty and the pictures of the celebrities that grace the news websites, well, then I'm okay, right? Then I'm modest. No, modesty is to be measured not by other people, but by the Word of God. You need to send the message with every outfit at all times. The beautiful treasure of my body is hidden behind towers and walls, and it's protected and it's guarded. And everyone listening needs to ask himself or herself this morning, is it me? Has the deceitfulness of sin blinded me to my own immodesty of heart or body before God and others? And if none of this moves you or breaks your heart, then let me, on behalf of some of the struggling men in this congregation who have confided in me, give you their cry of the heart. We live in a pornified world with pornified dress codes, And all week long, men must battle and wrestle and sweat spiritually to stay pure of heart and of eyes and of thoughts. And they come into this sanctuary on a Sunday, battered in conscience and bleeding in heart and weary of the battle and desperate for the medicine and the relief of the Word of God to cut away their sin and to heal their broken hearts. And then sometimes they have to sit next to women in this sanctuary who with reckless, naive carelessness expose their bodies. And you are, without intending to, I trust, pouring gasoline on the fires of those sinful desires that need to be put out in church and not inflamed. Someone says, but that's not what I want to do. I believe you. But it's the provocative and sensual effect, no matter what your intentions are. You can be as pure of motive as can be. But if you close your eyes to and ignore these biblical principles and the struggle of the majority of the men listening right now, then you are throwing stumbling blocks in the way of these men and sinning against Christ and against them. If someone put a one-foot stepping stool out in the foyer and people tripped over it every Sunday, what would you say? Get that thing out of there. Dress is the same. If a man lusts after a modestly dressed woman, it's his sin against her and Christ and his alone. If a man lusts after a woman who's exposing her body, regardless of whether she's doing it on purpose or not, then both of them are sinning. You can't dress like you're still in paradise and ignore the sinful fallenness of the human heart. Have you no pity, no love, no compassion for the struggle of your weaker brothers? Have you no love for the holiness of God who says it is necessary, not optional, it is necessary that pastors teach these things in the Christian church? That Christians adorn themselves modestly in their hearts and lives. Yes, I know that people sometimes put anonymous notes in mailboxes, and that's happened here too, and that's not a good way to deal with things. But can you understand it? When if a person would mention his or her name, it would lead to an automatic branding of the woman or her husband as a pervert and a Pharisee. Do you want a man who's not your husband or father addressing you on an issue like this as a woman? These are heart issues. These are gospel issues. And that's why our third point is the gospel in Christ-like modesty. Why does the Holy Spirit make modesty a gospel issue? Why is this sermon not an exercise of the Saudi fashion police, but the cry of a pastor's heart from your consistory? Because it is necessary that the gospel be expressed in church life in this way. God's glory demands it. And the credibility of the gospel is associated with it. The blessing of God rests on it. Even Jesus Christ did not live in this world to please only himself, but the God who sent him. You don't exist in this world to make you happy. You exist to glorify God and serve other people. Maybe as a young woman, you've been careless. You wanted to hear that, wow, look at you. You wanted to feel admiring glances. You wanted to live thinking just of your comfort. Listen again to Melody Green. Unfortunately, it seems many Christians are lost in their own selfish little worlds and either oblivious or uncaring about the effect they have on others, end quote. Or as a young man, you've fallen for the lie of pornified dress that tells you a woman's body exists to serve your selfish lust. Or as a man, you have not wanted to brave the displeasure of your wife or daughters by dealing with things in your own house. It's pride that makes you more concerned with their smiles and frowns than you are with God's. And pride is the opposite of modesty. Then, no matter how this sermon has caught you, and if it hasn't caught you personally, then you're not listening. No matter how each of us have been convicted by this message, we need much more than specifics. You need a powerful gospel motive that can purify and energize you to do what God wants. What does God provide for those who have failed the biblical test of modesty, men or women? He provides Christ. Christ lived in this immodest world. He never once made a woman uncomfortable with his glances, words, or actions. Women felt utterly safe around him. When Christ went to the cross, he was stripped of all his clothing, and he hung there naked and exposed. Why? Because that's what sinners deserve. Just read what God says in the prophets about how he will strip Israel, his sinful, adulterous bride, naked and expose her before the nations. That's what hell is. Not the nakedness of sinful pleasure, but the nakedness of shame that made Adam and Eve want to cover up and hide from each other. And Christ had to undergo that shame and that nakedness for sinners, men and women. And he provides the pure gospel robes of salvation to cover our nakedness. Christ says it so beautifully to the Laodicean church. I counsel you to buy for me eye salve for your blindness. Some of us need that on this subject. Or garments to clothe your nakedness. Can you look at this Christ and say to him, you're not worth serving with the modesty of the gospel? Can you look at Christ and say to him, no way, I wouldn't do this for you? If you hesitate to make the necessary changes in your life for anyone else's sake, can you refuse to do so for his sake? Yeah, but it's my body. No, it's not. It was bought with the price of the blood and suffering and agony of Jesus Christ. It's his body, and he has a right to tell you how to live with it. Glorify God with your body, because your body is God's. Christ's gospel aims to melt our hearts in holy repentance. First, in a change of thinking. Why did God clothe Adam and Eve? Listen to John Piper. And by the way, he's got several good sermons and blog articles on this. Because there's way more that needs to be said than I can say in one sermon. But listen to this. God is doing something with a negative and a positive message. Negatively, God is saying in our clothing, you're not what you were in paradise, and you're not what you ought to be. Covering yourself with clothing confesses that reality. Public nudity today is not a return to innocence, but a rebellion against moral reality. John Piper continues, God ordains clothing to witness to the glory we lost, and it's rebellion to throw them off. Clothing was designed to not get people to think about what's under it. And then positively, clothes are meant to get people to think about what's not under them. Arms and hands that serve others in the name of Christ. Beautiful feet that carry the gospel where it's needed. And the brightness of the face that has beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it means a change of living. Certain items of clothing need to go. Certain habits need to go. It means being open to accountability, easy to talk to, willing to consider whether or not you're wrong on this subject yourself. And willing in love to put others first, just like Christ put the need of his sinful spiritual bride first. Thank God that there are so many beautiful things written on this subject today, not just by Nancy Lee DeMoss and Dana Gresh, but others too. And with that kind of a gospel and that kind of practical treasure, there's not one good reason for anyone listening to continue in the immodesty of lust or in the immodesty of dress. And it's when we live with God's smile of approval that we can speak the truth and live the truth. This truth, God made women beautiful, and there's nothing wrong with showing it to your own husband. Amen.